And turning now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16 and verse 11. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verse 11, these words, "If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" And that's our subject, false and true riches. And first of all, I'd like to look at this remarkable and unusual parable of Jesus Christ the Lord under several simple headings. First of all, a day of account, this parable teaches us, a day of account before God is just and reasonable. It is wholly reasonable that God should hold us to account for the lives that we have lived. So I start at the very beginning of the parable, and he said also the words of Christ unto his disciples, "There was a certain rich man." But in the parable, if I may embellish a little, it sounds like an exceedingly rich man. And in a sense, he represents the living God. "There was a certain rich man which had a steward," something like an estate manager. He seems to have been an absent owner, the rich man, and therefore there were probably, we may read into the parable, numerous such estates, and this is but one of them. And here there is a steward, a manager, a man given considerable trust to run the estate on behalf of the owner and to either pay the profits or allow them to accumulate in the estate so that the owner could come and take advantage of that. "There was a certain rich man which had a steward and manager, and the same was accused unto him that he has wasted his goods. So word came to the lord of the land, the owner of the estate, that the steward who had been wholly trusted in his work actually was living or behaving wastefully. And so the value of the estate was running down. Whatever was happening, the estate manager was living like a millionaire. He was doing what? Well, we can only guess. The Lord doesn't give us these details in the parable, but I see in my mind's eye a man who's gambling or living so riotously. In fact, this parable is in one or two respects rather similar to the parable of the prodigal son. It's very different, but it shares some features in common. And here's one who's wasting substance. "The same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. So the landlord, the owner, begins to investigate," verse 2, "and he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee?" And the language is so cast as to suggest that this is a tremendously unexpected breach of trust. The steward, the estate owner, is an effective, efficient, and trusted individual. He's trusted with a free hand over the estate. How can it be? How can this be that I'm hearing such things? Says the owner. "Give an account of thy stewardship. Give an account, for thou mayest be no longer steward." The shattering news comes that his job is on the line, which means his home, his everything, his reputation. He's lived splendidly, perhaps, richly, and now it's all coming to an end. He's called to account. Now, the first point in the parable is that, well, as the story is given to us, we're not shocked. It's wholly reasonable. It's just. If such a person, enjoying such a position, with the rewards, presumably, that went with it, cheated in that way and stripped away the owner's, his employer's wealth, well, that's such a breach of trust. Of course he will have to give account. Of course he will be liable to dismissal. And what is being established here is the reasonableness of the justice of God. And that's the first point we have to make. The reasonableness of God's justice toward us. If we ignore him, if we deride him, if we take all the powers and gifts that we've been given and the privileges of life, of conscious life and the wonders of it, and we return no thanks and we pay no homage and we yield no love to him and we ignore his commands and his standards, his requirements, his commandments, and we slander him and seize everything, steal everything for ourselves and our enjoyment and our indulgence, is it not entirely reasonable that God should judge us? You know, we don't think of that. It is more than reasonable. It's essential. It's necessary. He is a holy and a just God. And we have defiled his world and sinned against him in our hearts, in heart sins, in our deeds, in our words. So the reasonableness of justice comes through in this parable. But then the response, and this is a second simple heading, the determination of the estate manager, the steward, not to face the music, not to face up to it, certainly not to repent of what he'd done, or throw himself upon the mercy of his employer, his lord. Verse 3, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? Oh, if I could only get across, I can't. But if I could get across the chill in his heart and the fear now, everything is going to be lost. He's going down. He's going to surrender his home. He's going to be deeply ashamed. He's going to be penniless. His reputation is in tatters. No one else will have him. This is going to be a disaster. When his Lord finds that it is true, he's been cheated. He was utterly untrustworthy. He spent his Lord's substance. What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. It's inevitable. He knows he's done it, but he's not going to repent of it. He's not going to plead or ask. Never. I cannot dig, he says. Obviously, he's lived so luxuriously for so long, he's now not fit and able and capable of doing manual work, which he would be compelled to do. To beg, I am ashamed. He's too proud for that. So he's horrified. What will he do? And this reflects us. The one thing we will not do is repent. It's an extraordinary thing. You know, I've been trying to explain the gospel to people now for years, for over 50 years, both in congregations and person to person. And there's no question about it that so many people, if not the majority of people, if not all people at first, recoil from and resent this idea that we have to repent before God, that we have to humble ourselves before him and acknowledge that we sin against him terribly and we're deeply in debt to him and that we've wronged him. People don't like to think about and are not prepared rather than think about defects in their moral lives, in their behavior before God, that I am contaminated and twisted and wrong in my heart and full of pride perhaps and deceit and selfishness and abuse and hostility and unkindness, rather than face that, rather like this man, we do incredible alternatives. No, I can't have this. I'm not going to be called to repentance. I'm not going to grovel before God. I'm not going to ask him for forgiveness or mercy or help or a change of life. No, I've determined what I'm going to do, just as this man says. I am resolved what to do when I am put out of the stewardship. I'm going to reject all notion of God. That's my escape. I don't believe in him. I don't think such a God exists. A holy God, a personal God, a God of standards, a God to whom we must one day give account. I'm going to dismiss him from my horizons, put him out of my mind. I'm going to listen more keenly to all those people, authors, speakers, writers, who deny him and suggest ways in which I can reason him out of existence. I'm going to clutch hold of every theory that suggests there is no God. This is my solution. Our reaction is depicted here. His particular solution, the steward in the parable, is this: I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. This is a pretty tenuous solution, but it's not without some cunning merit. Verse 5, so he called every one of his lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And if the experts are right, that's nearly 1,000 gallons of pure olive oil. That's what it would have been. These are big quantities. There are many debtors. The details of only two are mentioned. But the text implies there are many more. All of them. Many of them, presumably. And he halves the first debt so that the bill is fraudulently rewritten. And then he reduces to by a considerable discount the next. And so we assume it went on. I wonder how many. Well, it's a parable. We're not told. But if I can suppose or extend the parable a little, maybe 100, 200. This is a big estate, a huge amount of debt. And that would ingratiate this man, this steward, with all those debtors. And so they would receive him into their homes. That's how the parable runs. For how long? Well, it's cunning. It's shrewd. It's astute. It's not very long-lasting. Probably not all that comfortable. But that's what he does. And something very strange happens as the result. Verse 8, the Lord, that is to say, in the story, the estate manager, the landlord, the owner, commended the unjust, the crooked steward, because he had done wisely. We may think cunningly rather than wisely. Same thing here. He had done craftily, cunningly. Oh, that's ingenious. He'd looked after himself. This isn't a commendation. There's no commendation implied here for the man's dishonesty, but it's cunning. I was reading not long ago in the newspaper, one of the newspapers, an account of a particular battle in World War II. And this was as published in a British newspaper during the war. And the enemy did some terrible things. But in the account, all credit was given to them. The commander, the enemy commander, very wisely did this, very shrewdly did that. Was the British journalist writing in a British newspaper in the middle of the war commending the enemy? No, of course he wasn't. He was just realistically reporting. That was a very smart thing to do. A very great shame they did it. We're very much against them for doing it. But it was a very shrewd move, a very smart move. That's the spirit in which this parable is told. The Lord commended the unjust steward. And here's the trouble with us. When we should be repenting before God and seeking forgiveness, we try all sorts of alternatives, and many of them are, well, judged humanly, quite smart, quite clever. what I'm going to do, I'm not going to listen to this. I'm not going to seek God or his forgiveness. I'm not going to think about the day of account. I'm going to fill my life with pleasure, with TV, with some people, with learning, with busyness in my business, with family, with anything which satisfies me and fulfills me, makes me happy, makes me forget about this. I don't want to think about God. I don't want to believe in him. I don't want to think about eternity. I don't want to think about the day of account. So clever in trying to keep ourselves buoyant and happy in this vain and empty life without God. So smart. And yet, like this man, so foolish. What matters is the long term. What matters is reality, reconciliation with God, pardon and forgiveness. And we've shut it out against all our instincts, against all the evidence in this world with all its wonder and complexity, that there is a designer, a creator, a living and a personal God to whom one day we must give account. We're so clever in earthly things and so foolish in heavenly things. That's the point which is being made. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, cunningly, to solve his immediate problem. But it wasn't a good long-term solution, so tenuous. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. What a statement. We could spend a whole evening on this. I'm not going to, but we could. What a profound statement. Listen to it again. For the children of this world, people who live for the here and now, and that's all of us in our past lives, are in their generation, in their own context, wiser than the children of light. One of the Puritans, John Trapp, in his commentary, I've got his one volume Bible commentary, it's a big tome, sitting on my desk in the vestry. He has a comment on this which is magnificent. John Trapp was a Puritan preacher who, in his commentary, he makes a habit of taking a verse of scripture and just using a Puritan epithet to explain it. So he'll explain, not with a didactic explanation, but with something quite odd and strange, and yet very pithy and meaningful. And here's how he explains this. A starving pig, he says, makes far better shift to the trough than a lost sheep to the fold. And that is the meaning of the verse. When we're cut off from God, when we're unconverted, we're far cleverer at solving our problems in an earthly way and looking for solutions in sin and in low and material things than ever even the people of God were in seeking a Saviour. We're so foolish when it comes to our need for eternal life and a Saviour. And that's exactly what this half of a verse means. But I'm moving on. For the children of this world, unsaved people, are in their generation or context wiser than the children of light. And then the Lord says this, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon. That's an interesting word. It's translated from a Persian word which has crept into the original text, and it means wealth. Make to yourselves friends of the wealth of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, when you die, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Well, that's very curious. It is the Lord who tells us this, as an application of the parable. And don't you see that on the surface, this is a kind of divine sarcasm? Do, says the Lord, if you wish, exactly what that estate manager did in the story. He didn't repent. He didn't ask for mercy. He didn't ask for another chance. He didn't ask for any leeway. He decided if the game was up, rather than repent, rather than face it, he'd make a cunning, fraudulent way out for himself. And the Lord says to us, in a sense, you can do the same. When you hear there is a way of forgiveness, and if you repent, you can be forgiven, and you can have new life from God, and you can be freely given a place in heaven, and God will become your friend. When you hear that all this can be yours, but you must repent and believe in him and trust him and embrace him, well then, if you wish, you can instead do your utmost in this world, invest your life in this world, shut God out, and cover all these thoughts with entertainment, with indulgence, with success in the world. Yes, invest in this world. Make to yourselves friends of the wealth of unrighteousness. Do the best for yourself, that the wealth of unrighteousness, the God of unrighteousness, wealth and substance, can welcome you into everlasting habitations. Will it? Can it? Of course not. Of course not. It hasn't the power to do that. The world of unrighteousness and sin and godlessness and unbelief, if we may personify it as the Lord does, cannot stand in the last day of your life and say, come into life and heaven and everlasting glory. Cannot do that. It's a condemned realm, a condemned domain and world. It can't do it. That's exactly what the estate manager did. He fraudulently ingratiated himself with debtors so that they would look after him. Well, rather than seek and find the Lord, you can invest your life, says the Lord, in this world and trust it to take you into eternity and to save your soul. It can't. It's the same foolishness as the estate manager. It's the same disaster. It's exactly equivalent. And that's what we tried to do. That's what we think we will do. Not repent, but give ourselves all the more to life without God and material pleasure and anything to help us forget. Well, our time is going on, but this is so important to us. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. There's a little clue here about the rightness of how I am explaining it to you. Because for everlasting habitations, the Greek actually says everlasting tents. Ah, that's a contradiction in terms. Everlasting tents. You can't have everlasting tents. That's another clue as to the correct interpretation. The mammon of unrighteousness can't take you to heaven or welcome you into heaven, welcome you into everlasting tents. That's not what you want. If we're talking of analogies, you want everlasting palaces, everlasting houses. That's more fitting to describe eternal life and heaven and glory. And there's one or two things I must tell you as we move to conclusion. Verse 10, the Lord says this, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." And this is how it applies to the parable. If you are unjust with God in that which is least, that is paying homage to him in this life, living for him in this life, you're unjust with God. You cheat him. As I opened by saying, you take your life and your powers and your memory and your mind and your gifts and your abilities, whatever they are, academic abilities, athletic abilities, mathematical abilities, whatever they may be, you take all your powers and you devote them to yourself, as if you made yourself, as though you brought them about to enrich yourself, to make yourself great and comfortable and happy, and you deny God the gratitude you owe him, the affection you owe him, the obedience you owe him. If you're unfaithful to God in this life, it is wholly just that he will exclude you from heaven, and you will go into the place of punishment and rejection and abandonment. Dear friends, that's what the Lord is saying. If you're unfaithful, well, how can I put it right? How can I become faithful to him? You can't. You can't change from unfaithful to faithful. But the marvelous thing is, because Christ has come, the eternal Son of God, and he's entered into human form, and taken upon himself a human body and personality, and become our representative, and suffered and died for all who repent on Calvary's cross, and taken the punishment of sin, God can freely forgive us our unfaithfulness, and pardon and cleanse us and give us new life, and set us on the road to heaven, and he'll do it freely. But if you've been unfaithful, that's the wonderful thing, that we can be forgiven and transformed and given new life. And the Lord goes on, listen to this in verse 11. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, in your earthly powers and gifts while in this sinful and fallen world, who will commit to your trust the true riches? God is reasonable. He is just. Just for a moment, let me take you back to the estate manager. It is possible, and the experts tell us this happened, that a faithful estate manager who did well for his landlord and managed the estate excellently and profitably for years, would actually be given a portion of the estate. So many acres, a small holding, no, a large small holding, something for his enjoyment and to sustain him, a kind of working retirement, and it would be his. It would be his own. It wouldn't be lent to him or leased to him. But who will give you that which is your own as a gift if you've been unfaithful? And we've all been unfaithful to God, but the unfaithfulness can be reversed by the mercy and kindness of God when we repent and yield our lives to him and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And then we may be given by God that which is our own There are wonderful terms here. Who will commit to your trust true riches, false riches? Are the riches that you have and the wealth and the substance and the pleasure and the prowess and the accomplishments all for you while rejecting God? They're the false riches, and they're false because they're ephemeral. They disappear. They go with death. They end. They're taken from you. In fact, they're largely taken from you before death, because you fail long before death and you decline in body and faculties and you can't enjoy them anymore. They're insubstantial. They're not true riches because they're not really yours. You have them only while you're fit and well to enjoy them. Who will commit to your trust true riches, lasting forever? Wonderful blessings, a new heart, a new nature, new power, the facility of prayer, God helping you, understanding, an enlightened mind, so that you understand God's word and his plans and his ways. Great inner joy and peace and happiness and certainty. Communion with God and lasting things. True riches and truly yours. God gives them to you. They're secure and certain and eternal. And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, all those riches you had on earth while you rejected God, they're really God's. Not yours, anyway. Who shall give you that which is your own? But you can have your own riches of eternal life. Dear friends, that's the meaning of the parable. Do we resemble the estate manager of the parable? Accused, warned he must give account, thunderstruck, he's going to be cut down. And then his mind works feverishly. And he comes up with a solution. But the solution isn't to face reality. It's all kinds of crafty measures, so that for the time being, he can get out of facing anything and have a life, he thinks, of security and pleasure. Oh, dear friends, don't use your mind to be smart and clever and crafty in gaining the most you can out of this material life, and at the same time be a sad and tragic fool in matters of eternity, when God is ready to save and to pardon and to forgive freely, and Christ has made new life possible. That's, in my mind, the meaning of the parable. Seek true riches, and that which will be your own, the salvation of the soul, and eternal blessings from God. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon each one of us when we go from this place, O Lord. Call us to think realistically. Help us, we pray. These things which we would naturally and readily dismiss, by the all-powerful Holy Spirit, rivet to our hearts. Make us think, convict us of our need and sin. Show us the reality of these things and the wonder of thy mercy and loving kindness. O Lord, come and help each one, we ask, and save. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 390. Hymn number 390, Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy marred visage.